Well, good morning. We'll be in Revelation chapter 18 if you want to find your place as far as that's concerned. It's a bit longer text this morning, but we don't have to go item by item because there are a lot of long lists of things that God is destroying. So we'll kind of cover those in clumps rather than bit by bit. But I think it's still important for us to hear the text in its full context and in detail in order to grasp the cumulative effect of what God is saying in this passage. So let's pray and begin this morning. Father, we're thankful for the absoluteness of your control, that it pertains to small as well as large things in life, and that your concern is such over not just nations, but over individuals, and even over small economic affairs, that you are working out your plan, and we have great hope and confidence that what you're doing is right and good, even though at times it is distressing, and your shattering judgment is irreversible and irrefutable. It's incontestable. No matter how much mankind fights against you, we cannot win, and therefore, those who have chosen to cast themselves on your mercy and your tenderness and your care and have rested on Christ for redemption have done in some sense the only rational thing that mankind can do, and that is return to the Lord our Maker and trust to your tenderness, your mercy, your grace for life. So bless us as we live life in this present age, and may we continue to walk with a wisdom that is from above and directed by your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've all had the experience of dropping something that's come out of a cabinet and realizing that there's no super glue known to man that's going to put back together what we just saw destroyed. What we see in our text today is a complete destruction, a complete shattering judgment of God on economic Babylon. So it's finishing up what we started last week in Revelation chapter 18, which is built on chapter 17, which is built on chapter 16. So the very last bowl judgment that the angel poured out, which was the wrath of God, talked about the end of Babylon. It was going to be destroyed, and there was a massive earthquake, so great the world had never seen an earthquake of that magnitude, and Babylon, this great city, is actually ripped into three parts. Just this past week, I saw in the news that scientists analyzed an earthquake from last year that took place in Mexico, and they discovered this earthquake did a lot of things that they didn't think this type of earthquake would do. This earthquake is a fault that comes up against a subduction zone, so one tectonic plate is diving underneath another, and that causes a buckling upward in the middle of the plate. But as far as science knew up to this point, when you got enough pressure built up, you'd have a slip and there'd be this diving taking place. And instead, what happened in 2017 in this Mexican earthquake is the tectonic plate actually ripped in half. So if you like following scientific news, you enjoyed that article and saw that scientists are constantly learning new things. But there was this terrible shattering or ripping in half of a tectonic plate of the earth. God is going to cause an earthquake that is so large it will rip cities apart, cast down the mountains, remove every island from its place. That's the shattering of Babylon. Then he goes into detail in chapter 19 of how God will destroy religious Babylon. And then he goes into detail in chapter 18 of the dissolution of economic Babylon when this final judgment takes place. Economies guide really all that we have going on in life. We are not in the ancient world anymore, which frankly was fairly consistent up until the Industrial Revolution. And people could live off the land, and if the land wouldn't give its produce, they would move. They would immigrate or migrate from one place to another for the sake of survival. Now we pack people into massive cities and import the food into those cities. The cities give you great opportunity, right? We all enjoy the fact that Woodruff Road here near us provide so many stores in such a small space, but that for some reason attracts everybody else too. And that means we don't enjoy Woodruff Road because of the incredibly dense population that seems to be there every Saturday, and more so as we approach the Christmas season. But cities provide opportunity, wealth, power that rural economies would not. And yet, when the economies themselves are broken in those cities, cities are places of great destitution, great poverty. They'll look out, as it were, into the countryside and say, look at this impoverished region. But when economic distress comes to a city, it's even more impoverished. And the number of homeless is significant in major cities. Now imagine that God shatters the economy of a city, the economy of the world, really, in the day in which we're speaking of. And so we have in Revelation chapter 18, verses 9 through 24, an in-detail, blow-by-blow description of what God has done to Babylon. He begins with the kings of the earth and moves from one people group to another. So in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, speaking of Babylon, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold and silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of costly or articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and we be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard no more in you. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who've been slain on the earth. And this is a testimony of the Lord. It's fascinating because we read through such a passage and we go, couldn't the Lord have condensed this a little bit? And just said, hey, Babylon was economically powerful and destroyed. And we move on our way. And yet what has been the effect of taking one people group, the kings of the earth, and then the merchants that are within Babylon, and then the shipmen of the earth, captains who have brought massive cargo ships up to her wharves and offloaded their cargo and taken cargo from her out into the rest of the earth. And all three groups cried out the same essential thing with slight variations, but basically, alas, alas for the great city. And all three groups said, in 1 hour, in a brief moment, your judgment has come and you were thrown down completely. And we get this repetition, which is a true repetition because it's a reflection of the individual human heart. We see this anytime a natural disaster occurs. You know, the media goes and interviews one person, and then they go and interview another person. They go and interview another. And all the people are saying the same thing. And yet, in some sense, viscerally, we almost don't tire of hearing a new person interviewed. We want to hear what he has to say. He's going to say the same thing. My house was standing here, and then the hurricane hit, and I either went through it or I evacuated before, but there's nothing left. Everything that I worked for, everything that I built up, it's destroyed completely. I don't even know where to go from here. And they go to the next person. I had a business here, and my father had that same business, and my grandfather, and we've been here for 3 generations, and it's gone. There's nothing left. I don't know where I'm going to go from here. And they go to the next person, right? And that repetition that we even hear as far as the interviewing of people and destruction brings the full force, the weight, the severity, the significance of destruction to bear on us in a way that would not happen if the media basically said, oh yeah, a hurricane struck the coast of Florida. We have a few words from one person and then we move on. No, that resounding repetition brings to bear the full force of the destruction. In verses 9 through 10, the scripture passage here before us tells us that God's judgment of Babylon's economy, looks like I lost an S there on my slide, sorry about that, but God's judgment of Babylon's economy will diminish world rulers. The first several verses here, it's the kings of the earth that are doing the mourning. Why did kings of the earth care about Babylon's destruction? I think we know when we trace human history, nations that are under the control of other nations want one thing supremely: the destruction of the nation that's doing the controlling. Everybody wants to be on the top of the heap. Nobody wants to be the country that has no influence in the world, that country that's kind of under the dominion or domination of another ruling world power. Throughout human history, people have spent much of their time cursing whatever power happened to be ruling at that moment. The Assyrians wanted the Egyptian Empire destroyed, so they set out to do it. The Babylonians destroyed the Assyrians. The Persians destroyed the Babylonians. The Greeks destroyed the Persians. The Romans destroyed the Greeks. The Mongols and Muslims destroyed Rome. The Spanish and Austrians destroyed the Muslims, at least in their territory, several key battles. The British destroyed the Spanish. The Americans brought the British Empire to an end, and now the world hates America. So why in the world do we have a situation in which the kings of the earth and the great men of the earth are looking at Babylon, and instead of going, yes, finally, we get our chance at ultimate world dominion, and instead they are mourning the loss of Babylon? To have the kings of the earth mourn Babylon's loss is almost a novelty in human history. But I think the passage also indicates for us what has happened. Their pleasure came from Babylon. The description of it as the kings of the earth committing sexual immorality with Babylon, and I'm sure some of that is literally true as well in the sense of what happens in all major cities. But the idea is as well the religious intertwining, but the pleasures that have come from Babylon, and it's over. We have been pleased by Babylon. We have intersected with Babylon. We've become intimately connected with Babylon, and all of that is shattered now. Now what's left to us? Their financial power came from Babylon, and it is gone. As much as the world really does not like America right now, what do you think would happen if the American economy truly collapsed completely? everything else would as well. The world economy is so intertwined, and the American economy makes up such an incredibly large proportion of that world economy, both in the goods that we send out and the goods that we take in, that if the American economy completely collapsed, the ripples would be epic. The economies of the world would collapse. I mean, just barely up the road from us here, we have a major BMW plant. What if nobody in America has the money to buy BMWs anymore? Then the largest market for BMWs is going to collapse. And the largest market for almost everything is going to collapse. And I don't mean that by populace, obviously. We have a number of nations that are more populated than we are. However, the economic power and clout of America to buy those goods, particularly the goods of riches, the goods of wealth, would be gone. So the financial power of these kings came from their connection with Babylon, and if Babylon collapses, these kings lose their income, their influence even economically in the world. May I suggest as well, their security came from Babylon. And yet what they have in its place is terror. They had originally drawn very close to Babylon. And again, the imagery of sexual immorality, you can't commit that sin literally or even figuratively without being very, very close to someone or something. And yet now they're standing as far as they can possibly get from Babylon, and the passage says, in fear of her torment. They're terrified. They used to have security in Babylon, because the reality is, the fact that there is a big kid on the block, even if he's not really a nice big kid, as long as he's not an absolute demon terrorizing the whole world, the fact that there is some city, some nation somewhat in charge means that he can kind of quash wars and destruction around the world. And that is gone. And the security that the kings gained from Babylon is gone, and fear occupies its place. The rulers of this world begin to realize that all of their own hopes have been decimated in Babylon's fall. The second thing that this passage shows us in the longest portion, verses 11 through 19, is that God's judgment of Babylon's economy impoverishes the merchants of the world. It's all burned up. The city is not just overthrown by earthquakes, but by fire. You know, this is actually more true at this time in human history than at any previous time in the history of the world. I mean, you think about it. Bring an earthquake to bear. I remember one, I think I was in high school at the time, but there was a major earthquake in Bama, Iran. It was just this city I didn't even know anything else about, but I read up a bit about it in the news. It was a significant earthquake. And they talked about how many, I think it was in the thousands of people were killed in the earthquake. But they were killed because the houses were built out of mud brick still. So kind of an old, really old type city, still building the same way they built 2,000 years ago. Mud brick. Lots and lots of mud brick stacked up. So you get an earthquake that's strong enough, and it was something in the eights. But you get an earthquake that's strong enough, and it just breaks the mortar between the bricks, and all the bricks come tumbling down on top of people. But you don't have a lot of fires in a circumstance like that, do you? I mean, if you have a fire on your hearth and mud bricks bury it, it's all done. The fire's put out. It's hard to spread fires in an earthquake quite like that. But since the advent of piping natural gas all over the world, and gasoline and underground storage tanks of fuel of every imaginable type, what happens if we have even a small tremor? Now you open up fissures that shatter gas lines, and various types of gases are leaking out of the ground, methane as well as the natural gas, and any kind of spark. Oh, wait a minute. If you have an earthquake, you've also downed power lines all over. You've wrecked buildings all over, and all that electricity flowing through all of those places is now readily available as an easy ignition source. And so we have devastation that is wrought. The earthquake that splits Babylon apart, that divides a city into three major parts, is going to open up fissures that also lead to catastrophic fires, and the world stands aghast that a city like this could burn. God's judgment of Babylon's economy impoverishes the merchants of the world. To begin with, the breadth of economic destruction is far-ranging. And I just went ahead and grouped some of these lists, because the lists seem almost endless here. But again, it's the kind of lists that you see in reference to cities, not in reference to just society in general or widely spread agrarian or agricultural rural-type places. What do rural-type places have to do with gold and silver and precious things? They're just trying to make ends meet. It's the city that's filled with the ornate and sometimes the gaudy even. But they're precious metals that are destroyed, gold, silver, jewels, and pearls. And the merchants are going, we had a readily available market for all of these things, all of the precious goods of life, and nobody's going to buy them anymore. There's a list of expensive clothing, fine linen. Who buys posh things? Ever seen a farmer out in the field wearing something from Prada? You know, he's just doing his little strut out in the field, climbing onto his tractor in some, you know, $500 pair of shoes. Everybody see my really expensive thing? Look at my little handbag I'll put here on my tractor. It's like, of course not. Where do you get expensive clothing? In cities, in major cities, in the aggregate. You say all this economic might has to be good. By the way, I'm not preaching against economic might. This passage is addressing the ruin of economic Babylon because the economy itself was intertwined with evil, not because all economies necessarily must do so. But there's fine linen, purple cloth, silk, and scarlet. And particularly in the ancient world, we find both purple and red cloth are incredibly rare. You might know how you made purple cloth. Bugs were mostly for the red in the ancient world. But yeah, you had to crush beetles for the red color in the ancient world. The purple was scraped out of shells in the sea, and you had to accumulate thousands upon thousands of very difficult-to-find shells of a particular type to scrape the shell itself for the purple dye that was in the shell. So the only people that had purple and scarlet clothing were wealthy people. People who had, you know, money was no object to them. Money was no object to them. You know, to a family, the average middle-class family even in America, and we, in comparison to the rest of the world, are incredibly rich. But the middle-class family in America has this massively disproportional amount of its income now going to health care since the last president's reign. Okay? Incredible amount of money going to healthcare. Sometimes it ranges $15,000 to $25,000. Well, if you only make $50,000 and you're having to pay $25,000 of it for healthcare, you don't have a lot left over. Do you think George Soros cares that healthcare costs $25,000? If he wanted to, George Soros could pay $25,000 for a hamburger. Now, I have some ultra-elitist chef who only makes 3 hamburgers a year come. I'll fly him in from Paris to make me a hamburger and then return him to Paris. I mean, this is a big deal. $25,000 is nothing. That's this city. The point that God is drawing attention to is not that wealth per se is evil, but that the wicked in this world pursue an elitist wealth that sets them far above any trouble. They're completely insulated. You know, they've created new things, of course, in the markets. When I say new, they're old now, but they're relatively new in the history of the world. We have hedges, right? We can deal in stock options. We can have hedges. We can have vaults full of gold and silver. So even if the stock market collapses completely, it doesn't even touch me. Hey, we got offshore bank accounts. So even if the worst of the worst of the worst conceivable happens, so what? That kind of elitist in the world is the special focus of attention in the power of Babylon. Expensive housewares, scented wood. Oh, we have scented wood in our house. It's called cedar, right? We had an eastern red cedar tree come down a couple of years ago. So I cut it up. It was only about 6 inches in diameter and dragged it all the way up out of the woods. And it's just kind of behind the pole barn. And then when we need something to smell good, you just cut up a little bit of cedar. Recently, my son's been making some kind of article out in his little wood shop. And he came out with this huge bucket of cedar shavings. And when we had a group over recently, he dumped this bucket on a fire, a bonfire. Talk about a great smelling bonfire. Cedar, scented wood, okay? Scented wood, though, and in the terms that this passage is talking about, is scented wood of some magnitude. It's very expensive things. People that own, you know, fine mahoganies, genuine mahogany, okay? Teak wood, ironwood, and a lot of the exotic other types of woods from around the world. Well, how do you get that? I don't have teak wood growing in my backyard. There's nothing I could do to plant a plantation of teak here in South Carolina. So you have to go from afar. And therefore, the arm, as it were, of your economic reach is massive for this city. It can stretch to the far ends of the world and accumulate the wealth of the nations for itself. And that's what Babylon's been doing. Articles of ivory, still incredibly valuable. Just about every year, if you follow the news with any regularity, just about every year, there's an article about poaching going on in Africa, right? Black rhinos on the one hand, white rhinos now. You have poaching of elephants, and somebody goes in and kills an entire herd. What are they after? The hide, right? I mean, elephant hide, really, really big. Of course not. Elephant meat? I don't think so. What are they after? The tusks, the ivory. So they're willing to slaughter animals that take, you know, have very few young and things like that and are endangered species, going after ivory, costly wood, building materials here, bronze, iron, and marble. And to us, we look at the iron and bronze and we kind of go, why are these even in the list? I mean, iron? Iron's all around us. I mean, even my notebook here that my notes are in has iron in it. So iron is virtually... iron is incredibly expensive in the ancient world, incredibly rare, and its quality was low. It just happened to be stronger than bronze. So if you have an iron sword and you go out to fight somebody who has a bronze sword, you are very happy. Because he swings his sword and his sword just kind of dents and or bends over when it hits yours, and then you win. Iron in the ancient world is expensive. The Hittites, in particular, found a way to draw iron out of the ground and then make it stronger and utilize it in weaponry, and it passed on from them to the rest of the world. But it's not all over the place. This would be the equivalent today of some of our higher grade metals, you know, mixing together certain alloys into the highest grade steels that are available, that are the most enduring. And you can pay for that elitist car that happens to have this particular whatever going on. That's what the ancient world was doing as well, building materials of costly sort. There are scents and spices. I'm glad we can fill our houses with these as well. If something spoils in your refrigerator and you forget about it and you happen to open it, and you're like, oh, and you cap it really quickly and you throw the whole container away, right? Not just pour it out. What do you want to do? You want to get some kind of little spray and spray it in your house. Imagine an era in which you can't really do that unless you are ultra, ultra wealthy. All the spices and smells and aromas, synthetic and natural, that we have access to today are really, again, a novelty almost in the history of the world. But cinnamon, incense, myrrh, and frankincense were incredibly expensive. So much so that there are instances in Scripture where a woman will take a single alabaster jar of incense and break it, and that one little flask is equivalent to an entire year's salary. That's how expensive this material is that they're speaking of. Food products, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep. Access to all the best foods in the world. Military and transportation items, horses and chariots. and then human lives, both in slaves, and then there's an expression, the souls of men. Commentators are split on whether that actually is talking about the souls of men or whether it's talking about people. The same word in Greek, psuche, can refer to the immaterial part of man, the actual soul of a man, or very frequently just identifies the individual. So you own the actual being. And that would be reiterating the concept of slavery. You own, almost as it were, the essence of that person. And there's no self-actualizing going on for that person. You know, it's his basic needs met in slavery, and that is it. He's not pursuing his own agenda in life. He is property of somebody else. Number of articles that I've read in the last year have estimated that there are more slaves right now in the 21st century than at any point in human history. That's almost hard to fathom. We look at it going, oh, wait, the civilized world has outlawed slavery. They're all over in America today. And one of the reasons we have a number of people bringing in illegal immigrants is if a person is illegal, all you have to do is report him and deport him, and you can hold that over a person during his entire life, and he can be your personal slave, cooking for you, cleaning for you, doing your yard care for you. It's a horrendous trade, but goes on even in our own country, even this side of our Civil War. What we see in this passage spans all of human commerce pretty thoroughly. At least human commerce in an era in which technology and industry has broken down. Unlike some of the earliest judgments in the book of Revelation that brought the poor of the land into terrible need. Do you remember that? There are even statements made by God to go out. We saw a white horse, and then we saw a red horse, and then you saw a black horse. And the black horse was famine, and the third seal judgment all the way back, chapter 6. Third seal judgment, famine came on the earth, and it said that wheat and barley are incredibly precious commodities at that time, but don't touch the oil and the wine, which shows that the commoner in the land, you'd say the low class and middle class, are brought into great destitution very early on in the tribulation, but the rich are untouched. They have so much money, they can essentially buy themselves out of poverty, buy themselves out of any kind of famine effects. You come into this period, and the rich do not escape anymore. They don't have enough resources on earth to provide themselves security or hope for a future blessing. The poor of the land were brought into terrible need back there, while the rich were untouched. But the final desolation of Babylon devastates everyone. They thought they were insulated against loss. But when not only your primary funds, but your hedge funds become obsolete, you're in trouble. And when not just your primary funds and your hedge funds, but also all the economies break down and there are no airplanes flying, then it doesn't matter that you have gold and silver in Swiss bank accounts because you can't get to them. It's irrelevant. And when in times of especially severe need, gold and silver become worthless. There's a great irony involved in that. If you actually were starving and yet you had access to a small bit of food, how much gold would be necessary to buy that from you? Somebody could come up to you with an entire SUV full of gold and you say, I don't think so. And that's what we've arrived at this point in the book of Revelation. The devastation is unique in the history of the world. So they thought they were insulated against loss. They thought they had sufficient hedges. They thought they had enough assets stashed, enough diversification realized, and enough material goods accumulated to weather any storm. But they assumed that an economic rebound would always be around the corner. There is no economic rebound from the destruction of Babylon. Rebounds had always happened before. And we have a lot of human history to prove the resilience of human economies. But this time it's different. This is the divine, final, great overthrow of human economy. We have a finality of economic destruction that is isolating and terrifying. Where do merchants turn when literally everything they've worked for is destroyed? We have evidence in the stock market crash of 1929 and the more recent crash in 2008 that the psychological devastation wrought by strong or significant economic collapse can be devastating. So what did merchants do? What did stockbrokers do? In both of these eras, we saw a number of people take their own lives, even, because all hope is lost. The despair spread by financial ruin, the panic spread by the kind of shortages that we see here will spread throughout the entire world. Some will retreat and lose their sanity. Some will rave against God, against fate, against anything and everything, but nothing will help. All men have to withdraw from the connections that they have made and stand at a distance, terrified at what they're seeing. God's judgment, third, of Babylon's economy will end normal human activity. By this heading, we don't imply that human activity throughout the entire earth will cease, but that human activity in Babylon is irrevocably destroyed. That the poverty is not all that we see in Babylon, but rather a complete dissolution and annihilation of Babylon's existence. Human activity ceases. God will so thoroughly end this city, it will not even be inhabited by the poor. It will remain a perpetual desolation until God creates a new heaven and a new earth. So the end of human activity in Babylon is actually a cause for rejoicing, the passage says. Does that trouble you at all? You know, we're supposed to be such nice people that if any kind of calamity happens, don't be happy about it. And the Lord even warns against that. Don't rejoice at the downfall of an enemy. Don't be happy when somebody you just dislike falls. That's not what's going on here. This is Babylon, an entire world system devoted to evil. This is not a person. This is not calling God's people to hate or despise the overthrow of human lives, but rather to rejoice that an anti-God, devotedly evil world system is destroyed once and for all. Won't that be a great day? When there will never be a human philosophy to arise again in the history of eternity, in the history of the millennium and all that follows. Never a human philosophy to arise again to compete against God. Never human power rising up against Him. So the end of human activity is actually cause for rejoicing. The end of human activity in Babylon fulfills God's promise and fulfills prophecy. This fits perfectly the words of Isaiah. Just reflect on Isaiah chapter 13 sometime. Dr. Yeagley would appreciate, our focus on Isaiah in particular and the Old Testament in general. But God predicted in Isaiah 13 a day would be coming that will be so dark, so destructive, that mankind would be more rare and more precious than fine gold and the gold of Ophir. When the Persians overtook Babylon, none of this happened. None of this happened. They diverted a canal. They walked under the city at night. They killed a few leaders in the city of Babylon. They overtook Babylon's territories. And it was over. And the citizens of Babylon, at least many of them, actually rejoiced because their leaders had become so decadent and corrupt. So this never happened. It still is to come. God is fulfilling His promise, and that is always a reason for joy. So what's the application? God's decree of justice seems to sleep, but no one wants to pass a slumbering lion. God's justice seems to be asleep, but you would be mistaken to somehow think that the fact that it looks like it's asleep does not mean it's any less devastating and any less certain. The scriptures tell us that though God has not acted for several thousand years now, as far as human history is concerned, He will bring His purposes to pass. And the great beauty of what we have to cover next week is the coming of Christ. Because ultimately, this destruction of Babylon is not some abstract, over there judgment, and then the earth is in chaos, and we look around and go, now what? But rather, this destruction of Babylon means Christ has come. And the hope, the true hope of God's people is finally realized. So this week, we don't live in fear, but do live with a measure of detachment. Because everything that we accumulate, the best of what we accumulate, is only for a moment. Father, we're thankful for this testimony today. I pray that you'd help us to live wisely in this world, recognizing that if we ally ourselves with that which is evil, we face loss when the evil is destroyed. If we ally ourselves with only that which is righteous and good and noble and true, we are allying ourselves with you. So give us heart commitments actually to live in light of a passage like Revelation chapter 18. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.